Amen. Hey, we're still a little hesitant to call all of the kids forward, but I want to have your attention for just a moment. I brought with me a little clock that I keep on one of my bookcases, along with all the other paraphernalia that's crowding into my office. But this one is a clock that I was given. It's kind of like the gold watch, you know. After I served for 8 years on the board of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission representing the Northwest Baptist Convention, they gave me a clock. You know, hey, it's a clock. It went dead one time because I forgot to change the batteries, which is kind of like, you know, what happens in my office, which is why I don't keep live plants in there. I consider it the live plant morgue, because eventually they're going to be dead because I'm going to look at them and not even notice that they're drying up and withering. And well, I didn't realize the batteries were going out. And so I decided, you know, I'm just not going to put batteries in it. I'm not going to look at it anyway. I've got another clock that I look at all the time, and I set this one at 12:05 and just left it that way. So I look at this from time to time, and it reminds me of something, you know, this is what preacher types do. So it reminds me of something spiritual, that time is about to run out at any given moment. What are we doing with that last 5 minutes we've got? Is it something important, or are we just muddling through? Or are we distracted? Or are we giving ourselves to something that's very temporary, and we know it is, and yet we're giving ourselves to it as though it's something of utmost importance? How much time do we have, really? Well, this morning I didn't bring a sack lunch, so maybe you have less time than normal for us to think about these things today. But I want to invite you to open your Bible with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. We're on the road to the cross, and the subject today on this Palm Sunday is when Jesus came to town. I would ask you as we begin, how have you responded to the approach of Jesus to our lives? He could be making that approach today, couldn't he? Could that be the real reason we're here today? Not just an accident of family connections or somebody dragged us here or we wandered in, but maybe God is really trying to approach our hearts today for a significant and eternal purpose. I recommend reading The Hound of Heaven by Francis Thompson every once in a while. It's a kind of a tricky poem, but it begins this way. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him and under running laughter. I mean, that's some poetry right there. Thompson was an aspiring poet near the end of the 19th century. He was knocked off of a healthy path through opium addiction and the ensuing poverty that this brought. His poem, though filled with mystifying images and some tricky language, is a wonderful affirmation of Christian truth. And here it is. He compares the Holy Spirit of God and his relentless pursuit of the human soul to a bloodhound that will not turn away from the scent of his prey until he has cornered it or treed it, you know, until he's got us captured. The poem is autobiographical, that's hard to say on Sunday morning. And many of those who have run from the steady approach of the living God before and since Thompson have found it so as well. Nothing remains the same when Jesus approaches our lives. And he would not be on your trail if you were not here today. Nothing remains the same when Jesus came to the city of Jerusalem for the last time in his earthly life. Both how he came and how the people responded make an interesting comparison to how he approaches any of our lives and how we respond. So let's look for these parallels as we review what happened when Jesus came to town. This is Luke 19, beginning at verse 28. If you're able to do so, why don't you stand with me as I read this aloud? After Jesus had said this, note before, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany on the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying that colt?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they replied, "The Lord needs it." I wonder if there was a little bit of a question mark in that statement. The Lord needs it? Okay. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. See if this doesn't sound familiar. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they kept quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. Thank you. Please be seated. When Jesus came to town, note first of all, he came with humility. He came with humility. Consider the picture. He rode in on the colt of a donkey. This was not a threatening gesture. He was riding a very humble animal, one not even broken for a rider, we would presume, because no one had ever ridden it before. He came in peace, not in hostility. He could have come into town on a white horse with an army behind him. There were already those who would have made him a political king if he would have allowed it. When Jesus was arrested, Peter pulled his sword to defend his Lord, and Jesus stopped him. He said to Peter, "Do you not think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" And who would be a match to that, we might ask, parenthetically. But then, how would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? That's Matthew 26, 52 through 54. Jesus came to lay down his life. He came to draw us to himself in a relationship of love, not of forced subjection. What kind of love would it be if it were imposed by tanks and bombs? It would not be love at all. So let's draw one simple insight right now. Jesus approaches our lives with a subtle courtship. He seeks to win our love back. When I was a rebellious and self-serving teenager, sad to say, this is how God approached my life to bring me back to himself. I can remember some very dark moments that could have turned out very badly. God brought me through those moments with a minimum of pain, I think, although I've had pain of regret and remorse. One of them could have become a nightmare. Instead, it was a painful learning experience. I was out with a friend in his old station wagon. You'll have to look that up online. What is a station wagon? The muffler was out on it. He drove it like he was competing in the Daytona 500. I mean, you might as well just honk your horn as you drive by the police station and say, "Hey, hey, hey." We were stopped for a noise violation, one minor other detail. We had a case of beer in the floorboard in the back seat. We were taken to the local city holiday hotel, the jail, and was put into the drunk tank for the night, even though all of those beer bottles remained unopened. It was humiliating and terrifying for me as an 18-year-old boy. That same evening, three guys in the jail were being held for serious crimes. They were also spending the night in the drunk tank because they were causing so much trouble in the cell block. Two of them said they were in for armed robbery and one for armed robbery and assault. One of these middle-aged men was kicking and harassing an actual drunken man that was in the drunk tank. was a very dangerous place for us to be at the age of 18, 19, I think my friend might have been. Well, thankfully, the ordeal ended with my friend's father bailing us out of jail. And I look back on that moment and imagine what could have happened. You know, it's kind of a grim prospect. Ironically, when I turned back to the Lord at the age of 19, oh, my detour was a little wide. It didn't last too many years. I renewed my covenant of faith in Jesus Christ. It was the experience of the presence of God during my rebellion that gave me the greatest assurance of my salvation. No matter where I ran or where I hid, I could not get away from the idea that God was already there. And though I might have been pulling something off, well, sometimes, on my parents or other people who might have been watching and criticizing my life, I was never putting one past God. I'm glad that He kept coming. He kept approaching my life. I ran from joy in some sense to find momentary happiness. But God just kept coming through my wife's parents' grace-filled love toward me, through an aunt and uncle who showed me Christ-centered and Christ-motivated hospitality, and really through the love of my wife-to-be at that time. I fled Him indeed, but He just kept coming on. Notice that when Jesus came to town, He also came with tears. He sees the city of Jerusalem amid all the hubbub and the excitement and the joy. And then something weird happens. They look at Jesus and He's not just smiling and excited and elated. He's crying. I'm sure that that sort of put a damper on the celebration. Notice He wept over the city of Jerusalem because they were blind to His coming. Notice John chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, a kind of a theological summary of this scene. He was in the world, and the world came into being through Him, and the world has not come to know Him. He came to His own things, and His own people did not take Him to their side. But as many as received Him, He gave them the right to become children of God, to the ones who keep on believing in His name. Receiving, believing, new life. His own people did not receive Him. That must be one of the saddest lines in all of the Bible. Here was the very Lord of Israel, the Son of God, the hope of the nation, the promised Messiah, confirmed with power and glory to be the Savior through His teaching, His healing, His power over the natural world, and yet the very ones who had waited so long for His arrival rejected Him. The leaders of Israel hardened their hearts toward Him. And it wouldn't be long before they would be crying out with bitter hatred, "Crucify Him!" He wept over the city of Jerusalem because they were facing destruction for their hardness of heart. He knew what lay ahead for the people of Israel. History records that this was fulfilled, at least in part, in AD 70, when the emperor Titus of Rome marched against the city. When he had conquered the resistance, he razed it and burned it. In fact, I believe it was Josephus, or one of those ancient observers, said, "They did not leave one stone upon another." Sounds similar to what Jesus said here. Our insight is simply this: Jesus mourns over those who reject Him. It is a temptation to resist, to think that Jesus Christ delights in the destruction of those who have hard hearts. This has never been true of God at all, based on what He has revealed to us through the course of salvation history. Consider these evidences. Ezekiel 18, 23, written after all, Ezekiel in exile after the nation has fallen. God says, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" declares the sovereign Lord. "Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" How about Ezekiel 33, verse 11? "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" Why indeed? 2 Peter 3, 9. "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise," that is, his promise to come again in power and glory, as some understand slowness. "He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." We might ask, how long must God wait for some of us to wise up and trust him and allow him to work in our lives the way he wishes? John 3, beginning at verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And John goes on to record, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." I wonder if the tears of Jesus are still falling for those whose hearts are hard and shut off from the life which only he can give. But notice also, when Jesus came to town, he came with authority. Focus on the last few verses of that chapter. Jesus came with the authority to command the uncomfortable. Yeah, you can see that throughout the story. "Get the colt, untie it, bring it here." I mean, some random house in town, just go and, you know, start up their pickup truck and drive it over here. We need it. And when they ask you, "What are you doing?" you say, "The Lord needs it." You know, that sounds kind of lame when I say it out loud. And yet that's exactly what they did, and it worked out fine. Because apparently, you know, these are people who already trusted in and believed in Jesus. That was all they had in their armament. "The Lord needs it." But the disciples responded as instructed, and Luke concludes the interchange here. In the next scene, we're told they brought the colt to Jesus, they threw their coats on it before seating Jesus on it, so their simple answer turned out to be sufficient. Jesus came with the authority to command, even to command what is disturbing and awkward and difficult. We must receive him as he is, the Lord and Master of our created lives, and thus come to terms with his maybe disturbing commands. But Jesus also came with the authority to fulfill Scripture. Notice 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 33 and 34. Solomon had ridden on David's own mule to be anointed king in his place. Maybe there's a little overtone, an echo of that in this story. This is the way it was meant to be. Jesus would come into the holy city in the manner expected as a son of David, meaning the Messiah. His claim to be the Messiah would be backed up in every detail of fulfilled Scripture, even to the detail of how he rode into town. Matthew quotes from Zechariah 9:9 in this context to demonstrate this fulfillment. And here's how Zechariah 9:9 goes. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion," symbolic of the hill on which Jerusalem was built. "Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." But Jesus came also with the authority to receive and to restore worship. Notice in the final scene of the chapter, "My house will be a house of prayer," Jesus thundered as he drove out all of those who were buying and selling in the temple. "The place set aside in the temple for the people of the nations, far and wide, to come worship the Creator of all things, was so crowded with merchants who were making money from the sale of sacrificial animals and other kinds of offerings that the people had no room to worship. They could not pause and pray in the middle of such a commercial clamor. He drove out the merchants, turned over their tables. I would say to you, the problem was not with what they were doing in itself, as the sale of animals and other items for sacrifice was not legitimate, because it was legitimate. The problem was what they kept others from doing, because they had moved that right into the temple court, the place reserved for the nations. The only place where the Gentiles could come to offer prayer and worship to Yahweh, the self-existent God who has created all else. Jesus came to restore this open opportunity for worship. But he also came with the authority to challenge human powers. There's a phrase there, but the chief priests. While all this was happening, but the chief priests. It was the human powers, albeit in positions of religious authority, that were in the sharpest conflict with Jesus. He disregarded those who misused their powers over the people. They were finally driven by such envy that by the end of 1 week from this scene, they seized him and turned him over to the Roman government and asked that he be tortured to death by crucifixion. I just would say to you simply, and this is something we all have to come to terms with, Jesus will not settle for second place in our lives or ultimately in his world. If you think you can just add on a little religion to an otherwise self-centered and self-directed life, just drop it. It's useless. He is Lord. I mean, that's what he is, who he is. To come to him at all is to respond to that authority that he alone has. And Jesus is always a threat to anyone who wishes to retain the control of their own lives or of the lives of others. He commands the uncomfortable. He tells us without room for negotiation to love God with all of our being, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. He makes sure that we understand that neighbor includes our enemies as well as our friends. He describes this love in terms such as taking up a cross on our own shoulders and marching off to our deaths by the slow torture that entails. We must do this every day, denying ourselves and following him. He will not share central affection with anyone or anything else. As Kent Edwards put it, Jesus is the great polarizer. That's a funky word, but think about it. It's as if all of humanity were iron filings that are laid out on a sheet of paper, and Jesus is the magnet. Every single filing lines up either with the North Pole or the South Pole. It's one of these weird things built into our world. Every person is either attracted to or repelled by the person of Jesus Christ because he's a magnet. The power and influence of his very being cannot be ignored. So which are we? Attracted or repelled? This raises the question of how people respond when Jesus comes to town. So we see at least three ways in the story before us. When Jesus came to town, some responded with risky obedience. Notice again, Jesus commanded the disciples to do something that could have embarrassed them or gotten them into trouble. Risky obedience. Go get the donkey's colt, bring it here. But what if they don't want us to do that? Well, they went and got the donkey's colt anyway, trusting that his word would prove true. Risky obedience. The simple idea here is Jesus wants our complete trust as we follow him. Yeah, how appropriate that we sing, Jesus, how we love him, how he has proved himself over and over. But help us trust you more. How do we know what the outcome may be when we trust and obey? Will it bring us immediate harm or blessing? Will it bring us acceptance and praise from other people? Or will they violently turn against us? We simply aren't told what the immediate outcome will be in every case. Here the disciples were assured that the owners of the colt would accept the simple explanation, the Lord needs it, and they acted on his word. This is the challenge to our wills today. We must also do our best to understand what Jesus has told us, and then we must act on it, trusting him for the immediate and the ultimate outcome. A couple of years into our marriage, Jeannie and I packed up our belongings and moved with our two sons ages 18 and almost 4 months, and moved 1,200 miles south. I mean, you have to be called, well, you know, here I am living in Washington, but I would say you have to be called to go to California and live there. You know, I mean, come on. Well, we did. We went to this Christian university in Riverside, California, the smog capital of the West, at that time at least. We were only barely in our 20s at the time. We had both renewed our covenant with God and Jesus Christ and wanted to expand our ability to serve Him. We moved with a sense of calling. We also left town with $250 in cash, the promise of some financial aid, hopefully, and no place to live. Our apartment was confirmed the evening before we arrived at 3 a.m. the next day. Looking back, perhaps we should have waited for maybe another 6 months and, you know, got a few things in order to make a little better preparation. It seemed like something urgent at the time. I felt some inner compulsion to get on with it. Our daughter was born in my last year at California Baptist University. During that season, we saw God provide for us over and over. First a place to live, then a good-paying part-time job, then a reliable vehicle to drive, then grants to help pay for school without too much debt, a little. We learned the meaning day by day of trust and obey. Untie the colt and bring it here. The Lord needs it. Okay. We're in. When Jesus came to town, some responded with open worship. Notice the disciples could not contain their joy as Jesus returned to Jerusalem. They had witnessed all the miracles of Jesus and were unrestrained as they shouted His praise. When we recognize who Jesus is and what He has done, we should not restrain our worship to Him either. Granted, some of those who were shouting were possibly just caught up in the excitement of the moment. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Hey, what's going on here? You know? But many of them were simply unable to contain their joy in knowing and following Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of all that He had told them. You know, if you're old enough, some of you have watched A.C. Green play basketball during his time in the NBA from 1985 to 2001. For some of you, 2001 is a historical notation because you came into the world since then. You can look this guy up. I think he's an interesting person to learn about. During the same career, by the way, he still holds a record for the most consecutive games ever played, beginning in 1986 and ending in 2001. He played in 1,192 consecutive basketball games without missing a single one. He's the Cal Ripken of basketball. Now you'll have to look him up too. They called him the Iron Man of basketball. Cal Ripken, the Iron Man of baseball. This is the same career that included the lamentation of Wilt Chamberlain for how empty his life of womanizing without a settled commitment with one woman in marriage was. At first, he bragged about how many women he had known intimately, and later in his life, he began to realize his life is kind of empty without settling down and making a commitment. It also included the sexual exploits and the resulting HIV infection of Magic Johnson. Green was known for two things. First, he was unflinching in giving glory to God for his basketball talent as a committed Christian. And second, he'd been equally vocal about saving sexual fulfillment for marriage. So vocal that his teammates tried to set him up on more than one occasion. Women, sadly, were easy to find who were happy to have sex with somebody like him. But he said no. When he became engaged after all those years of celibacy, he said, "I'm excited to be marrying the most wonderful woman in the world. My beautiful fiancée has definitely been a godsend." He really meant that, literally. Sent by God. Again, he gave glory to God, both with his words and his life choices. He could not help it. He came to understand and to take to heart the truth about Jesus Christ, and it was expressed in praise and in the way he lived. So, may it be the same with us. Risky obedience, open worship. Now notice, this wasn't the only response that he got. When Jesus came to town, some responded with seething hostility. The magnet again. The Pharisees called for Jesus to rebuke his disciples for such an outbreak of embarrassing public worship. How questionable at worst was this display of open worship of what they considered to be a mere man. They questioned what the people were saying because their words identified Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of David. Look at Matthew 21 in the telling of the story there. It was hard to interpret, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," in any other way than, "This is the promised Messiah that all of us should worship." The religious leaders became so opposed to him, especially after he cleansed the temple, we say, that they were trying to kill him. In just a week, they succeeded, or so they thought. I would just say, Jesus is only a threat to those who want to control their own lives and destinies. But he's a major threat to you if you want to control your own life and destiny. It's a very salutary thing to recognize that we are not in ultimate control of our own lives and destinies. It's liberating, really, to entrust them to the one who has such final and ultimate control. We surrender to him because we have come to believe that he truly knows best. Think of it like this. Rick Matson has written a book entitled Faith is Like Skydiving. I guess I'll have to take his word for that since I've never jumped out of a plane for any reason. Well, other than I did ride in a little bush plane about 2 weeks ago, and I guess you'd say I jumped out of it after it was parked and the engine was off and the ground was only 3 feet away. I jumped out. So I have jumped out of a plane. Very short distance. There I was. Anyway, he subtitles it, "And Other Memorable Images for Dialogue with Seekers and Skeptics." Here's one of his examples. "I went to a sleep specialist doctor because apparently I snore a lot. I told everyone, including the sleep specialist doctor, 'Fine, do your study, but I'm not wearing one of those CPAP machines.' I was convinced the doctor..." You ever had this at Outlook? "I was convinced the doctor was getting kickbacks from the CPAP machine company. So I spent the night with electrodes stuck on my head, and the doctor gave me his diagnosis. 'You have sleep apnea, and you need to wear a CPAP machine.' Now, I trusted his expertise even less. I called a doctor friend to investigate this quack with his kickback scam. My friend said, 'Your doctor's the real deal. Wear the CPAP machine. You'll have more time on earth to enjoy your grandchildren.' So every night, I put that silly mask on my face. Why? Because after kicking and screaming, I've come to trust and to surrender to my doctor, his authority, his expertise." And then he asked, "Why do followers of Jesus obey him in all things? Because they have surrendered to his authority and expertise. He knows whereof he speaks when he addresses the condition of our souls. And the solution is to put our trust in him. Receive forgiveness of our sins. Be empowered by the Holy Spirit to live differently. Set our hope on something which is permanent and eternal, and not the temporary, momentary pleasures of life. Jesus has come humbly, but with absolute authority over our souls. To receive him into our lives means to submit to his authority in every area: our jobs, our relationships, our hobbies, our habits." So let's take this home this morning. How is Jesus approaching our lives today? Well, surely with gentle persuasion. The Holy Spirit is talking to us about what really matters deep within ourselves. Perhaps with tears over our hard hearts. I hope not. Certainly with authority. How will we respond? with open praise and risky obedience, or with some level of hostility? That's the real question, isn't it? Let's pray together for a moment. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to review the teaching and the story of Jesus together. To think back to that first Palm Sunday, as we now call it, the week before Resurrection Sunday. To recognize that though the celebration seemed grand and wonderful, Jesus was shedding tears in the midst of it. Tears for the hardness of heart of those who would ultimately turn against him and turn him over to the Roman government and have him tortured to death. And yet resolutely going there, knowing what would happen, because it had meaning not just for them and the ancient world, but for every human being ever since. To know real forgiveness for our sins, to see ultimately the power of resurrection, and to live and to hope on that basis, and to adjust our lives to what matters for eternity, and not just these temporary things that happen in this world. Help us today, as you speak to our own hearts, to invite you in, not knowing necessarily what lies ahead, but trusting you because you do know what lies ahead. Whatever challenges we may face, whatever opposition we may encounter, whatever moments of glory and moments of even hardship and struggle might lie in the future, that you are with us every day, even to the very end of the age, and that your good purposes for our lives and for your world can be brought to bear in our own experience. Help us to trust you today and to begin trusting you every day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.